afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, as is usually the case, Monday through Friday, and we can take calls during that hour. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian religion or Christian history or Christian apologetics or Christian ethics or anything like that, you can give me a call. We'll talk about those questions here. I might know the answer. If I don't know the answer, maybe somebody else does, and they can call it in. I don't claim to know all the answers, but I usually have something to say on most issues, and usually it will, as often as possible, it'll be informed by what the Scripture says, as I understand it. But if you disagree with my answers on anything, which is always possible, then you can call and balance comment and present an alternate viewpoint. Yeah, with my compliments and my blessings. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Ben from Dexter, Oregon. Ben, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I had a question about the last verse of Haggai,
uh-huh.
Where it talks about Zerubbabel and God saying that he was going to make him like a signet ring. I don't know. Could you just talk about that, and what does that mean?
Well, the whole book of Haggai and the book of Zechariah are written at the same time that Zerubbabel is the governor of the Judeans, and his the high priest working alongside him, Joshua, were rebuilding the temple amid a variety of challenges and even opposition. And so the leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua, were somewhat discouraged by the fact that things weren't going easier, and it wasn't quite the project they thought it was going to be. And so God sent the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to prophesy that God was with them and that God was on their side and that their project was of the Lord and that they should be encouraged and go forward with it. And Haggai is a much shorter book, of course. It's only two chapters long. Zechariah has 14 chapters. But the two prophets were prophesying side by side at the same time and with the same interest. That last verse in Haggai that says, "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, and say, says the Lord, and I will make you as a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." To say that I'll make you like a signet ring, a signet ring is something that, first of all, it's authoritative. A king wore a signet ring with which he sealed his documents so that it'd be obvious that they were genuinely from him. You know, when you finish the document, you roll it up, put a bit of molten wax on it, and the guy would press his ring into it, and it had a distinctive shape that was his own, and that proved that it was his authentic document. And I think he's basically saying that God is giving Zerubbabel a position of authority, of God's authority, that Zerubbabel is God's chosen man and the authoritative leader over Israel. And so he's like a signet ring on God's hand, as it were. And it's an imagery that, you know, is a little less familiar to us because we don't have such things as seals and signets and so forth. But I think that's how it would have been understood in that day.
Okay, yeah, because I was looking up a cross-reference verse, I guess, where it was talking about King of Israel, that God said he was going to take away his signet ring, or...
That would just be take away his authority, yeah.
Yeah, or I forget which king it was, but it was one of the latter ones talking about Babylon coming at that point.
Yeah,
okay.
Well, a signet ring is a little bit like a scepter. It's a symbol of authority of the king, yeah.
And I was thinking just with that whole signet ring thing, when it talks about in the New Testament, like us being sealed, does that have the same kind of imagery as far as the signet ring being used to?
Yes, it actually does. It does. A lot of people misunderstand that when Paul says in Ephesians 1 that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that seal, some people think of a seal like we use seals to seal jars shut or to seal. A mechanic was telling me it was like putting a grease seal on a car to keep dirt out of some sensitive area or whatever. Some people think of seals, at least modern people think of a seal, as something that seals something in or seals something out. And therefore, when people think of being sealed with Holy Spirit, some people have taken that to be a reference to, you know, God is sealed in us and he can't get out, or therefore, I guess, eternal security. I've heard people use it as a proof that Christians cannot have demons because the seal is on them, they're sealed shut, nothing can get in or out. And regardless of the value or the merits of those particular doctrines that the people are trying to prove, I think they're misunderstanding what the word seal means there. Because in Paul, as well as in the Old Testament, the word seal refers to a wax seal, not something that necessarily seals something airtight, but something that seals the edge of a document, like the seven seals on the book of that John saw in the right hand of him who sits on the throne in Revelation chapter 5. He sees a book sealed with seven seals. Well, that's what a seal was. A seal was, usually wax. It could be something else. It could be lead if it was a different kind of seal, like when the tomb of Jesus was sealed. That doesn't mean they took mortar and sealed all around the stone. It means that there was a Roman seal put on it, probably a lead seal with the Pilate's signet on it. And that basically was saying, okay, on authority of Pilate, this is not to be violated. And so also the seal that is upon us, Paul says, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's seal upon us, which means that if we have the Holy Spirit, it's as if we had the wax seal with his signet pressed right on our forehead or somewhere where people could see that we are the authentic, the real deal. We're the real Christians. We really belong to God because we have the Holy Spirit, and that's his seal. So it is the same idea as a signet ring.
I haven't looked up the verses recently in the New Testament, but does it say that God seals us, or is that the seal of Christ, or does it really matter?
Well, I don't think it would matter, but I believe it just says that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's promised, the implication being that it's God's seal. Let me see the exact. It's more than once in the Scripture, but not very often. I think it's more than once actually in Ephesians. Let me see here. It's in Ephesians 1, verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you also believed, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And then there's also a reference to the seal, as I recall, over in Ephesians 4. Where we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4:30, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So it doesn't really say it was God or Jesus or who sealed us, but obviously he's implying that we belong to God. We have God's seal upon us, which is the Holy Spirit.
And that seal is the marking that guarantees that the redemption or the inheritance will be given, or...
It just means that we're the real children of God. Yes, so we're in line for the inheritance, right? It's like in Revelation chapter 7, before the judgments are let loose on the earth, it says that God holds back the wind so it can't blow on any tree or anything like that until the servants of God have been sealed on their forehead. Hmm. And the 144,000 then are sealed on their foreheads. That means that God puts his seal upon them. Later on, the same people are seen in Revelation 14:1, and they're said to have the Father's name written on their foreheads. So apparently the seal that John envisages is not just a logo or something like on a signet ring, but actually the seal that has God's own name, and it's on their foreheads. But again, it's just an emblem of being, you know, the genuine article, really belonging to him.
Okay, just real quick, and I know it's kind of stringing... kind of getting off track a little bit, but in Revelation, the verse that you just mentioned, it's connected. Isn't there a verse in Ezekiel that kind of mm-hmm. tie in with that? In Ezekiel, is that referring to a seal?
No. In Ezekiel chapter 9, we have the same sort of idea that God marks his people on their foreheads before he brings judgment. But in Ezekiel chapter 9, it's with an ink pen.
Okay,
in Revelation 7, it's a seal that God puts upon them in Ezekiel, which in other respects is very similar to Revelation 7, but Ezekiel 9, it's a ink pen, that an ink mark on the forehead.
All right, perfect. That answers my question and gives me something to look into, so I appreciate it.
All right, Ben, thanks for your call.
All right, have a great day.
You too. Bye now. All right, there's a line open for you now if you'd like to be on the air, and you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. I'd be excited to hear from some of our listeners in Seattle, since that's a new audience for us. We've only been on the air in Seattle for 2 weeks now, and I'd be glad to hear from more of our Seattle area listeners. The number is 1-800-438-5090. By the way, if you're not from Seattle, you're welcome to call also. 1-800-438-5090. Frank from Santa Cruz, that's not very far from where I live. Actually, it is my town. Hi, Frank.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I used to live in Seattle for a whole summer about, let's see, it was 1965, so can I count as one of your
Seattle? No, you don't qualify. Songs? You don't qualify. We weren't on the air there at the time.
Oh, well, too bad.
Yeah.
Hey, I've got a couple of questions about the Balaam affair.
Mm-hmm. Numbers, Numbers chapter
20-25.
Yeah.
Jesus in Revelation 2:14 refers to Balaam who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel.
That's right.
And yet I can't find that actually recorded in Numbers anywhere. Did I miss something? Or
yes, you did. Have you finished? Are you working through Numbers? Have you made it all the way through?
Yeah, actually, I made it all the way through. What did I miss?
Well, when the Israelites went and made war against the Midianites, I'm looking for the chapter now. It's considerably later. Actually,
25, I think.
Okay. Well, they spared some of the women, and Moses said these that they shouldn't have spared those women because those were the women that seduced the people of Israel. I don't know if he says it was at the council of Balaam. Yeah, he does. He does say it by the council of Balaam, but I'm not sure exactly. You know, it's been a while since I've combed through there, but it's. I think it's even later than chapter 25. Do they go to war in chapter 25? Let's see. That's where they actually worship Baal Peor. But there's a later point in Numbers where they actually go and they wrongly spare some of the Midianites. Oh, here, it's chapter 31. And let me see here. I'm scanning it right here. Here it is. It's chapter 31, verse 14. But Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over thousands, captains over hundreds who had come from the battle. And Moses said to him, "Have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel to, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Baal Peor." And he says, "And there was a plague among the congregation." Now, Moses.
I have that one highlighted, but that still is referring to a prior time when Balaam must have given this counsel, but that time was not recorded.
Well, right, but that's why the book of Revelation is able to make reference to it, because Moses makes reference to it. Yeah, we don't read of Balaam going to Balak and saying, "Here, go seduce the Israelites and make them worship idols." But we do have Moses indicating that Balaam had come up with that idea.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, I guess that's. I guess I was looking specifically for the recording of the event, sort of when it happened. But
no, we don't have that. We only have Moses making reference to it in retrospect.
Yeah. Okay. Now the other thing is, I'm a little confused as to why the Midianites were involved. After all, Midian was well south, even of Edom, all the way down beside the Red Sea. So I'm wondering why the Midianites were up in this area, in the area of Moab and Ammon and the Amorites, up in that area. Why were they that far north? And apparently it wasn't just a few of them. unless Phinehas went all the way down to, was it about 100 miles south at least, because he wiped out a whole bunch of Midianites, and we aren't told exactly how many, but they did capture the 32,000 women.
Yeah, so it's a hard thing to know. That's a hard thing to know. When the king that was commanding them was Balak, and he's first mentioned in chapter 22, too, as Balak the son of Zippor, he saw that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people, it says, because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread, and Moab said to the elders of Midian, right, now this company will lick up. It sounds like perhaps the Midianites were brought in as mercenaries by the Moabites, that the Moabites were threatened by the coming of Israel, and they must have had some kind of alliance with the Midianites and brought them in, because it says Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this company will lick up all that is around us, et cetera, et cetera. And Balak, son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time, it says.
Okay, but that would have implied that sort of army came up from Midian, and then Phinehas must have wiped out the men up there and then gone down south to Midian to capture the women.
That's a good question. I can't say.
Yeah. All right. Oh, well. All right. So,
all right.
Nice to have a few mysteries left over for us to think about anyway.
Oh, I got a feeling there'll be a lot of those left over at the end of our lives.
Yeah, right.
Unsolved mysteries.
Okay, that's it for now.
Okay, Frank. Thanks for your call.
All right. Thanks, Steve.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Michael from Portland, Oregon. And we're glad to have Michael call. We're still inviting our Seattle area listeners to call. Let us know you are there. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm glad to talk to you, and I apologize for yesterday. I was driving, and I lost connection when I got in line.
Oh, that's what happened. Okay. Well, it's always good to hear from you.
Same here. A shortcoming, if you allow me, before I pose my question. I'm amazed how many people call about the book of Revelation and the sister book in the Old Testament, Daniel.
Yeah.
And in my poor opinion, the book of Revelation caused more anger and stress and, during the century than help nurture Christian life. But people are amazed how much attention they give to book of Revelation. And for me, it's completely not like I said, nurturing my faith. I went through a couple of times and that's it. For me, it's enough. But yesterday, a lady called, and she was kind of desperate about the chip and the sign of the beast or whatever. Now, my question is this. If, let's say, the sign of the beast, the chip or whatever, will be in Revelation 13, sometimes, I don't believe that means, but if, let's say, the chip will be prepared, and if we accept that chip, how much or in which way will affect my faith, which is in my heart, in my brain, in my soul, in my spirit, how much that chip will affect me? Unless, as I hear a lot, people will get some canned foods and go in the mountains, and I will stay here and buy and sell my chicken soup and my beans, and I save and I keep my faith very well with that chip in my hand or my forehead, whatever.
Well, Michael, you're raising a point that I've wondered about a lot, too. I mean, I didn't think about this that much back when I was a dispensationalist, and I actually believed in those particular interpretations of Revelation. That is, I believed that the mark of the beast was going to be an actual at that time, we believed it was going to be an actual tattoo on the hand or the forehead. And, of course, by the time they came up with the technology to have it, it'd be a chip instead of a tattoo. I was out of the dispensational camp, so I wasn't thinking that way anymore. But I'd think the same way about it. And that is, presumably, at least the way we understood it, was this tattoo on our hand would be a necessity for buying and selling. Because it says that anyone who does not take the mark of the beast will not be able to buy or sell. So we kind of thought that this mark was something that would have something to do with the economic system. And we thought it was going to be a time when there's going to be a cashless society. Of course, the Bible nowhere mentions anything about a cashless society. That's a deduction some people make, an extrapolation from the fact that if people don't have this chip, they can't buy or sell. So they say, oh, it must be a cashless society. But I'm not sure why that would be. Even if there was cash, there might be a mark that people couldn't buy or sell even if they had money. So I don't, there's no reference to cashlessness there. But what really seemed strange was the Bible said, woe to anyone who takes this mark, because they're going to be consigned to the lake of fire. And I thought, well, why is it that God, if he's going to make some particular action the damning action for people, why would it be about how they pay for their groceries? You know, why would it be whether they have money or a credit card or a stamp on their hand? I mean, the way I understand God, he has higher priorities than the way that businesses conduct their point of purchase transactions. You know, there, it seems to me that people would be excluded from God and consigned to the lake of fire, not by paying for their groceries with a chip in their hand, but by, you know, having some form of rebellion against God in their hearts. Now, of course, what the dispensationalists would say, well, if you take that, it is an act of disobedience or rebellion against God. But would it really be? Wouldn't there be an awful lot of people who innocently would take that without thinking a thing about it being an act of rebellion against God? Most people just think, well, I need to feed my kids, and the store is going to require me to take this chip, so I'm going to take this chip so I can feed my kids. They might not even have a clue that it has anything to do with God or the devil or anything like that. And yet, according to dispensationalism, if people take this thing, suddenly they're going to hell because of that. And that certainly seems to fly in the face of everything else the Bible says about why people go to heaven or hell.
Well, again, you answered partially my question. Let's say will come a time that before you get that sign, that chip, whatever, they say, well, in public, you have to deny the existence of God or the holiness of Jesus or whatever. That will be a different story. But there is mentioning only buy and sell. How can affect my faith if I can buy and sell my food for myself and for kids?
Yeah.
That I do not understand, and how people are so afraid and so much for a thing which the book of Revelation, I read a lot of books about Revelation, but not a satisfactory interpretation. Eventually, if I have my kind of interpretation, but I don't bother too much, will be that sign will be the atheists of these days, which are growing, and maybe if you deny God, that will be a sign that you go to the devil's side. But with the chips and with the whatever will be, I really don't believe, and I don't see a logical explanation how the chip will affect my faith.
Of course, the Bible doesn't say anything at all about chips. Chips in the hand or chips in the forehead.
Whatever sign.
Yeah, I mean, anything. It talks about a mark. Okay, now, a chip, as people are discussing it these days, is something under the surface of the skin that you can't even see. A mark is something that is prominent, and that's the idea, the mark of the beast, like the contrary mark on the foreheads of God's people in Revelation 14, which is his name. This is suggesting that people can see by looking at you whose servant you are. You have the brand of your master on you. Now, this doesn't mean that there's a literal brand put on people, because God's people don't literally have his name branded across their foreheads. That's symbolic. And the devil's people don't have his name branded across their foreheads either. The idea in Revelation and the symbolism is that all people are either God's servants or Satan's servants. And at the time that's being described there, it's very obvious. You can tell at a glance. I mean, people, they might as well advertise it by writing their master's name on their forehead, because it's so obvious by the way they think and the way they act, whose servants they are. And that's, I believe, what Revelation is talking about.
Thank you very much, Steve, for now. God bless you, and take care.
Okay, great to hear from you again, Mike.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Robbie, and he's calling from Kenmore, Washington, in response to my request, no doubt. Hi, Robbie.
Hi. How are
Thanks
you
for calling. I appreciate your calling. Well,
Well, I ran across your station, your radio station, and who carries you here about a week ago, and I've been trying to find an appropriate time to get in. I have a Bible question about the Old Testament.
Okay.
I'm familiar with the New Testament, just scanning, and my wife is Jewish, and I am, I guess I'm agnostic. I think that's what I am.
Okay, okay.
But the answer to my question, I asked a couple of friends, and they gave me answers that were less than satisfactory. So I thought, I'm just looking for an opinion.
Okay.
My first wife, who in the Bible, does the Bible say anything about who your real wife is? If you're resurrected, or... if there is a heaven.
You know, that's actually discussed in the Bible directly, because Jesus was asked about that in Matthew. I think it's in chapter 22, if I'm not mistaken. Jesus is asked by the Sadducees, which is a religious party of the Jews, a woman would be married to in the resurrection if, in fact, she had had multiple husbands during her lifetime. And they posed to Jesus a scenario where a woman legitimately had multiple husbands, because she was widowed repeatedly and remarried. So they presented a case where a woman had legitimate marriages 7 different times, and then she died. And they said, now in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Now, Jesus said that the mistake they were making was that they didn't realize that in the resurrection there really won't be marriage at all. He said, in the resurrection, they don't marry, and they're not given in marriage. And he said they're like the angels of God in heaven, who apparently are celibate and probably, you know, sexless.
Excuse me. Exactly correct. That's one of the answers I got. And, of course, I wasn't very happy with that, but that's another matter. So you're just... not attached to anyone in heaven.
Well, except either that, or you're attached to everybody. You know, it's hard to say. Here's the problem I have, Robbie, with knowing about heaven, or the state of us after the resurrection. And
right.
I mean, you're an agnostic. You said so. You wouldn't necessarily, you know, this might not apply to you unless you became a believer. But those who are Christians, those who are followers of Christ, and who share with Him His inheritance in the next life, will be in a state that is probably so incomparable with anything we have now that it'd be hard for us to know what we would like. I sometimes compare it with when I was a little kid, and I asked my dad, what will heaven be like? And he said, well, heaven will be a place where everything you want, you can have. Now, as a child, that meant something different to me than it means now. You know, because as a child, the things I wanted were things that I wouldn't want now. You know, I wanted more toys. I wanted more candy. I wanted more, you know, childish things. But now that I'm a man, I've put away childish things. And actually, the things I would wish for are very different things, because I now have a different order of life as an adult than I could have even imagined as a child. Now, I'm assuming that in the resurrection, my order of being will be so different from my present order of being. It'll be even more than the difference between childhood and adulthood. And if that's so, then it's impossible for me to imagine even what it would be I would want. Right now, it might seem like, why would I want to be in heaven if that's like eternal celibacy? You know, I mean, as a man, celibacy is difficult. But in the resurrection, it may be that our tastes and our desires will be for such higher pleasures than the mere, you know, intimacy that we have with a wife now, that we won't think at all like, boy, I sure wish I could be married. Because I really do think my dad was right. I think that heaven is a place where you'll have all that you want. It's just in this life, it's hard to know what you'll want. Yeah, I think your taste will change and your desires will be different.
One more quick related, and I'll let you go. Yeah,
sure.
I really enjoy your show.
How
about divorce? Would that have the same context?
Well, there won't be any divorce in heaven either.
You gave me an example of legitimate, you know, the lady had, her husband's had passed away, and she remarried. But in divorce, I mean, my lame religion, as it is, experience is that, you know, divorce is not a good thing on anyone's book.
True.
And so what's the Old Testament say about that, if anything?
The Old Testament? Well, the Old Testament actually, the Old Testament allowed divorce in Deuteronomy chapter 24, and it did not state what grounds would be proper or improper grounds for divorce. The Bible, I believe that both the Old Testament and the New Testament allow divorce in certain circumstances. It's just that the New Testament's a little more explicit about what circumstances are permissible and which are not. In the Old Testament, it's very vague. In Deuteronomy 24, God just says, you know, if you marry a woman and you find some uncleanness in her, and you give her a bill of divorcement, you give her a writing of divorcement, and you send her away, she can marry another man, it says. Now, that is talking about a man who finds what is called some uncleanness in her. But in the Old Hebrew, uncleanness is a very inexact term. You know, it could be almost anything undesirable. So the rabbis, working from only that passage, centuries later, the rabbis had their own opinions about what constitutes grounds for divorce and what constitutes uncleanness for which a man could put his wife away. And there were different rabbis. Like, there was a rabbi named Shammai who led one school of the Pharisee rabbis, and there was another rabbi named Hillel. And these two schools were very different from each other. And Hillel believed that a man could divorce his wife for anything he wants to. If he finds a younger woman who's prettier than her, or if she burns the food, or if he, for any reason, decides that he doesn't like her anymore, he could just divorce her because that's finding some uncleanness in her. But the other rabbi, Shammai, Shammai said, no, it has to be sexual infidelity. If she is sexually unfaithful, then you can divorce, and only then. And when Jesus was asked his opinion about it, he seemed to side with Shammai on that one. He said only fornication, only sexual infidelity would be a grounds for divorce.
Thank you so much. You've given me food for thought.
Robbie, I hope you'll keep calling.
I will. I enjoy your show.
Whenever you have a question, feel free to call. I'd be glad to talk to you about it.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Rashad calling from Elmont, New York. By the way, we got a call from another Washington listener in Everett. Donna called and left a message with my call screener, just said she likes the program. And it's very informative, and she's glad I don't get mad at people. So, Donna, I appreciate you giving us that encouragement, and it's good to hear from you. If you'd like to be on the program, by the way, we still have about 20 minutes left before we have to sign off. So feel free to call 1-800-438-5090. That's 800-438-5090. Rashad from Elmont, New York. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing today?
All right, Rashad.
Hey, I'm kind of calling to comment on a call that you had a few days ago with the young man that was basically accusing you of leading people to hell because you don't believe that the Bible teaches that, you know, that the devil is Lucifer. And because of your eschatology. My question to you is, like, I don't know, maybe I'm completely wrong, or maybe I'm biased in a way, but what does it seem that, like, especially it seems like it's the younger people that, like, that are into the dispensational, leanings. They seem to assume that anything that's not that is of the devil, and that you're leading people to hell and all this stuff, that the only way you can go to heaven is to believe the dispensational teaching and to believe that the devil is that the devil is Lucifer and all this stuff. Where does that come from?
Well, it's a certain mindset that not only dispensationalists have. There are different people who feel that way about their theology. And by the way, the idea of Lucifer being Satan, of course, that's not distinctly a dispensational idea. That's
That was something that I was taught when I was young. But as I got older and I studied those chapters, I'm like, This isn't true.
I know. Well, look, Catholics and Protestants have for a very, very long time, hundreds of years, believed that that reference to Lucifer in Isaiah 14:12 is a reference to Satan. All I've pointed out is that the Bible doesn't say it is, and it doesn't seem like it is. It says it's talking about a man, and it tells us it's the king of Babylon. So, if we want to take the Bible literally, we won't equate Lucifer with Satan. If we want to follow tradition, we might. But the point is that lots of people, they lose sight of what it is that really constitutes salvation. Salvation is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the caller you're talking about, I think it was Tony from Watsonville the other day, he felt that something I'm teaching would cause people to lose their faith. And I'm not sure why. They might lose their faith in some interpretation of some particular passage. But we're not saved by having faith in our own interpretations of certain passages. We're saved by having faith in Jesus Christ, faith in God through Christ. And if a person has faith in Christ, they have every right to doubt their own interpretations of certain passages. After all, our own interpretations are fallible. And if we're trusting in God, we should, in fact, at times doubt that we have correct interpretations of controversial and ambiguous issues. And we should be open-minded enough to let God lead us into all truth and to understand things better. I think having confidence in your own interpretation is not really it's not really a virtue.
Yeah, I believe so too. Another question that's kind of connected to the whole Lucifer issue. I was listening to Hank Hanegraaff the other day, and I got confused for a second because I thought that he believed that Lucifer was not the devil, and the way he answered somebody's question, it seemed that's what he was saying.
I think he does believe that Lucifer is the devil. I've never talked to Hank about that subject. I've talked to him about demons and things like that, but I've never talked about the devil directly. So I don't really know. I think he probably does follow the majority view on that.
Okay. Okay. Right.
He doesn't follow the majority view on some other things, and he and I agree on a number of minority positions. For example, he's not a Calvinist, and I'm not a Calvinist. He's not dispensational, and I'm not dispensational. But there are issues where Hank and I don't hold the same position on controversial points.
Okay. All right. But that was it for now, Steve.
Okay, Rashad.
I'll call back next week if anything comes to mind. Or I'll call.
Okay. Hey, how are you recovering from? You had, was it surgery?
Recovery is coming pretty well. I'm doing physical therapy, and okay. Things are coming along. I did X-rays earlier this week for the orthopedic doctor, and he said that the X-rays look good and everything, and things are on their way.
Glad to hear you're healing up.
I'm sorry?
I'm glad to hear you're healing up.
Yeah, thank you very much, Steve.
God bless you, brother.
God bless you. Before you go, anything on in particular I could pray for you, I could keep in mind?
Just off the top of my head, nothing stands out above other things. There's always a lot to pray for. I got a long prayer list myself, but nothing that stands out above everything else. I'd love it if everyone was praying for my children. Just
all right.
My children be close to God.
All right. I'll do that, Steve.
Okay, Rashad.
All right. Thank you very much, Steve.
Thank you, brother. You
Bye-bye.
Too. Bye now. All right. That opens a phone line for you at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. And I appreciate some of our Seattle callers listeners have been calling in. Victor in Seattle is one of them. Hi, Victor. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey. Hello?
Yes. Welcome.
Hi, I've been tuning in for the last week or so. I'm a driver here, and I catch here and there whatever you talk about.
Great.
I've had a question for a while in my mind about where Jesus was when he died on the cross, where his spirit was. And I've heard theories that he preached to the dead or the people down under, and I just never had any clarity about that.
Well, that is a very common view. In fact, some of the creeds actually say that. Some of the creeds say that Jesus died and he descended into hell. The Bible doesn't actually tell us directly where Jesus' spirit went. There are there's about three verses that people use to formulate that position that you've heard. One of them is in it's in Ephesians chapter 4. I think it's around verse 8 or so, right around that part of Ephesians 4. It says that Christ, who ascended, is he who first descended into the lower parts of the earth, that he might fill all things. So we are told that Christ, before he ascended into heaven, had first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Many people would say that's a reference to him going down to Hades or down to hell. Although, of course, in that passage, it doesn't tell us what he did in the lower parts of the earth. Now, it's entirely possible that it's not referring to him going down there after his death. It's possible that his descent to the lower parts of the earth is referring to his birth. He who ascended had first come down from heaven, had descended to the lower parts of the earth. And interestingly, in Psalm 139, David uses that same expression, the lower parts of the earth. He says, when he was in his mother's womb, when God was shaping him in the lower parts of the earth. So it seems like David referred to his mother's womb, where he was formed, as the lower parts of the earth. And therefore, maybe that's what Paul means. He might mean that Jesus came down as a baby to the human race. So his ascension was preceded by his first coming down from heaven into the human world. So it might or it might not refer at all to him going to hell. Now, another passage that is used is in Acts chapter 2, where Peter is quoting from Psalm 16. And he's quoting, and he applies the words to Jesus. He says, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, neither will you let your Holy One see corruption." Now, Hades in the New Testament is the Greek word for the Hebrew Sheol, which is in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek. So in the Old Testament, the word is Sheol in Psalm 16. And when it's quoted in Acts 2, it's Hades. Now, Hades and Sheol are simply the place where dead people go. It's traditionally, in the King James Version, translated as hell, but a little misleadingly, because actually hell, as we normally think of it, is where bad people go, not where saved people go. But in the Bible, all people go to Sheol. All people go to Hades when they die. It's some parts of the Bible translated as the grave. But in any case, Sheol or Hades is the grave, or is the place where the dead go, where all the dead go. Now, whether Jesus went down to Sheol and found there people to preach to is another story. It's not plainly said. It just says that Jesus says, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol or in Hades."
Yeah.
And so the suggestion is that Jesus went to the place of the dead, but he wasn't left there. He rose from the dead. So those two passages in Ephesians 4 and Acts 2 don't really tell us much. Most of the information that people are basing that picture on of Jesus going in and preaching to people in hell, it comes from actually from 1 Peter chapter 3. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, it's speaking about Christ and the Holy Spirit, and it says, "By whom," that is by the Holy Spirit, "he," Christ, "went and preached to the spirits in prison." Now, this is the verse that most people would use to say that Jesus went down to hell and preached to spirits that were in prison down there. And that's what you've heard. And this verse seems to give more information than the other two do. And those three, this one and the other two, are the only verses that really give any such information about it. And you can see the first two don't tell us much at all. This one says something. But what does it say? It says that Jesus preached to spirits in prison. But it doesn't say he did so when he died. It doesn't say he did so in hell. In fact, it goes on to say that those spirits in prison that he preached to were the people who were disobedient in the days of Noah. Now, many people feel that what Peter is saying is that Noah, by the Spirit of Christ, preached to the people who were disobedient in his day, that is, in Noah's day, in the days before the flood, that the Christ preached to them through Noah. Because the way Peter says it is that through the Spirit, Jesus preached to those who were disobedient in the days of Noah. And one reason for suggesting that Peter might have that in mind is because in the same book, in chapter 1, verse 10 through 12, really, 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, he talks about how the Spirit of Christ was speaking through the Old Testament prophets. Now, if in chapter 1 Peter says that the Spirit of Christ spoke through the Old Testament prophets, he might in chapter 3 say that the Spirit of Christ spoke through Noah in the Old Testament. And that would explain why he limits those that are said to have been preached to in chapter 3, verse 19. In verse 20, it says that they are the ones who were disobedient before the time of the flood. So it seems like he's referring to Christ preaching through Noah and not a reference to where Christ went after he died. And so
you don't think there's a possibility that if you don't accept Christ on earth, or if you didn't find him or weren't exposed to him, that there's a chance to find him later in the area of Sheol or death?
Well, if there is, it's not necessarily taught in these particular verses. I would say that if God is going to give anyone a second chance after death, it's one of those things that he's left unstated.
Yeah.
But there are things that God hasn't told us. And I don't believe that the Bible tells us anywhere that God would never give anyone another chance after death, but we don't have any promise of it.
Yeah, I see. Well, thanks for clearing that up for me. I never saw the other side where, possibly it was when he came down on earth.
Well, those three verses make the whole case for Christ preaching in hell after his death. But as you can see, if you look at each of those verses by themselves in their context, none of them actually necessarily say that.
Yeah. Well, thanks for taking my call. I didn't think I'd actually make it, but I do enjoy listening to you.
I'm glad you called.
And I will continue to do so.
It's good to hear your voice. Call anytime.
Thanks. Bye.
God bless. Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Carol from Albany, Oregon. It may be that this will be the last call we'll have time for, but we might be able to take another one afterwards, so don't decline to call. Let's talk to Carol now. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you very much for your ministry. I've learned a lot from you, and I think mostly what I've learned is to question my traditions that I've been brought up with. And so my question today is about something that I heard from a local radio pastor, or a local pastor who is on the radio.
Uh-huh.
And he had said... he made a statement that repentance was not required for salvation, and that surprised me. And then he went on to describe that what we need for salvation is faith, and repentance is, of course, what God wants for us, but that it's not required, and that it's possible for a believer to go through life and not go through repentance, and then the consequence of that is that they will eventually become hardened and they will be unable to repent. They'll still go to heaven, but there's evidently some entry-level position that they will hold, and so they'll make it in, but by the skin of their teeth kind of idea. And that kind of surprised me, and I think I know where you are, but what I would like to, because I've been listening to your series on how shall we know we that we're saved, and I'm wondering if you can kind of, give your view, but also kind of give what kind of evidence or what kind of evidence he would have biblically for that statement. Where would he?
Well, he's a dispensationalist. He's a dispensationalist, and he's probably what's called a ultra dispensationalist or a Bollingerite. Not all dispensationalists would say what he said, but many of them do. I've heard, I've heard J. Vernon McGee say that, and he was, of course, dispensational, and it really surprised me. He said, J. Vernon McGee said, we have no right to tell unbelievers to repent. They need to just believe. He said, we can tell Christians to repent, like in the book of Revelation, churches are told to repent, but he says we can't tell unbelievers to repent. Well, that's, frankly, biblically speaking, it's nonsense. When Peter was asked by the people on the day of Pentecost, what must we do in Acts 2:38, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, see, the ultra-dispensationalists say, well, that was the old covenant. Peter was preaching to the old covenant, And it wasn't until Paul's conversion that the message of grace was given, which is just salvation by faith. Of course, that's entirely fabricated by them. I mean, Peter was told by Jesus, and the apostles were told by Jesus to go out and preach to all nations, including Gentiles, obviously, and to teach them to observe all things Jesus commanded. So Peter didn't teach a different message than Paul. It's true that he had a different audience in many cases than Paul had, but they preached the same gospel. Paul himself, in the book of Acts, and I don't have time to look it up right now, it's in one of the later chapters where he's summarizing his message. He says he's been going to the Jews and to the Gentiles. He says, preaching repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So, I mean, Paul preached repentance. In another place, he said, I'm preaching that people should repent and do works worthy of repentance. You'll find both of those statements in the book of Acts from Paul, describing his own mission. So Paul taught people to repent and to do works worthy of repentance, just like Peter did and just like Jesus did. There's only one gospel in the Bible. There's not the gospel that Jesus preached and then another one that Peter preached and then another one that Paul preached. Paul said, if anyone preaches any other gospel than the one I preach to you, let him be accursed, even if it's an angel from heaven doing it. So no one should preach anything different than the one gospel. And that one gospel calls all men to repentance. Jesus' first statement of the gospel in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it says, Jesus went through Galilee preaching, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel. Notice all of these passages mention repent and believe, but repent is first. And the reason is because you have to repent before you can believe. Because before you are a Christian, you believe the wrong things. And repentance means changing your mind.
So, okay, there's not a place then for, because this is what I started to wonder, is there a place between somebody believing who Jesus is and putting their faith in him and having them recognize their sin and need for repentance? So you would say that that is premature, that they are not.
There's lots of people. Yeah, there's Galilee was filled with people who believed that Jesus was someone special, but until people forsook their old life and became followers of his, they weren't what anyone would call Christians. It's when they became disciples that they were Christians. The Bible says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch in Acts 11:26. So the only people who really biblically are called Christians are people who are disciples. And disciples are not people who are out there on the hillside scratching their head wondering who Jesus is. They're people who are following him. They've given up their old life and they've got a new life of following Jesus. And that's what repentance brings about. Repentance means, in the Greek, it means to change your mind. And so in order for a non-believer to become a believer, he has to change his mind. You know, before repentance, he doesn't believe. He repents to believe. He repents, he changes his mind to become a believer. And therefore, repentance is a necessary part of becoming a believer. Anyone who says that, people don't have to repent to be saved does not understand even what the Bible's talking about when it says repent. And they're not agreeing with Jesus, Peter, or Paul.
Okay.
All right, Carol. Well, thank you for your call.
Thank you, Steve, and thank you for your ministry.
Good talking to you.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye. My apologies to Jacob from Houston, Texas, waiting to talk. We ran out of time, but I'd be glad to talk to you any other time. We are on Monday through Friday, 2 to 3 in the afternoon. I hope you'll make a habit of listening and calling in when you'd like to. This is called the Narrow Path radio broadcast. It's 1 hour a day from 2 to 3. And we have a website by the same name, thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg, and I'm glad to perform this service if I can. And we do this actually we don't charge anything. We don't have any for sale at our website or anything, but we do pay for the time on the radio. And that time we pay for with money that comes in from donations. If you'd like to help us keep on the radio, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll see some of you in Santa Cruz tomorrow night. Information at the website. God bless you.